The scripture lesson this evening is twofold, from Matthew and Mark. Before I read, I should like to tell you what I have in mind. I want to talk with you about some questions that Jesus asked. Now, he asked a number of questions that are recorded for us, no doubt a lot of questions that are not, but many of them we know are recorded. But there are two questions that I should like to call to your attention that we know that he asked. Now, I want you to think with me not only about the question and the occasion on which the questions were asked, but something of the significance of his answers, not only for those who heard him give the answer, but maybe more particularly for those of us here in 1977 who hear the answer too through the written word. The first passage is the well-known Caesarea Philippi passage where Jesus took Peter and James and John and went up to near Mount Hermon, very high point in Palestine. It's always snow-capped. You can stand on the western shore of Galilee and look over and see the snow-capped tops of Mount Hermon. Caesarea Philippi is near this point. And it was here that Jesus and his disciples had this conversation. And I read just a few of the verses. I'm sure they're all familiar with to you. And Jesus went into the regions of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples and said to them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now that's the question. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now there's another part to it, a little bit more specific. They began to say, well, some are saying this and some are saying that and some are saying the other. And then Jesus narrowed it down, but you three, who do you say that I am? And it was Simon Peter, of course, who gave the answer. He said, "You are the Christ," that is the Messiah, "the Son of the living God." Now, this is the most amazing answer for a man like Simon to give. But it's not so amazing when you think of the next two or three verses when Jesus acknowledges this answer, the truth of the answer, and explains to Peter how he happened to be able to give it. "You're so right, Simon. I am the Son of the living God. But flesh and blood did not reveal this answer to you. You didn't get this answer from your puny intellect. But my Father, who is in heaven, gave the answer to you." And so this passage of Scripture, I would call your attention under at least two emphases, and also the second one in Mark. First, it deals with the person and work of Jesus. Who is Jesus? And then, knowing who he is, what effect does that have on the Christian? And my friends, it just goes without saying again and again that many Christian people simply do not know Jesus. That seems to be a monstrous thing to say. But many Christian people do not know Jesus. They know about him. Yes, they read about him. They talk about him, but they do not know him. And this is an important thing. If you really know him, who he is, his character, his essence, it will do something to that person. Now let's see what Jesus' answer involved for these disciples and an increasing band of disciples. "You're right, Peter. I am the Son of the living God." But be that as it may, I have got to go up to Jerusalem and suffer And the text says he's going to suffer many things at the hands of the elders. We had some elders here this morning, got a few here this evening. But at the hands of the elders, to suffer many things, and to be put to death. But the several times that Jesus warned his disciples that this was the end, the purpose for which he came, to die, he never put a period there, but always a semicolon or something of the kind. Because he goes on invariably to say, to die, but on the third day, to rise again. And so now, the occasion for the question is Jesus wanting to provide an opportunity to give some great Christian doctrine to these disciples, basic Christian doctrine, as to who he is and what he was about to do, knowing that if they knew this and acted on it, it would change their lives and their witness in the world. And just one further point of elaboration on the result of this question. You remember he talked about not only his cross, I must go up and die. I must lay down my life. But then he said, if any man, any one of you, wants to come after me, he too must take up his cross and follow. This doctrine, I'm trying to say, comes to our attention as a result of the question that Jesus asked Simon Peter. Who do you say that I am? The answer was, yes, you are the Messiah. True. But what does that involve, said Jesus? It involves my coming to pay the price of sin. To be put to death cruelly, brutally, in an unjustified way. And yet, because I am God's Son, death can never hold me. I will rise again. And by that resurrection, call to myself a great body of believers to follow me. You and me, and others, down through the ages. And so, having talked about his own cross, which, by the way, was voluntary, he didn't have to come. He didn't owe us a penny. But he did it voluntarily. No man takes my life from me, he said. I lay it down of myself. No man takes it from me. Then, having said that about his own work, which gives us a motive for sacrificial Christian service, he says, now, if any one of you wants really to be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. Of course, not Jesus' cross. That's one thing. Let every man take up his cross. What do you mean by that? Well, as I've had occasion to explain to my friends here before, the word to take up means first to stoop down and pick up a heavy load. You know it's heavy when you look at it. You know it's going to strain your back and a few other things. But that is symbolic for what it takes to stand up for Jesus Christ and a witness for him every day. And notice that it says daily, not Sunday afternoon or Sunday morning or Tuesday afternoon, but daily. And so this cross that Jesus speaks of that belongs to you and me is a voluntary thing. No man's going to make me take it up. He will not make me take it up. But if I am willing to take my position under his lordship, at whatever sacrifice it takes, unpopularity, pain, suffering, privation, heartache, death. If I am willing to do that, That is taking up the cross. And it's a daily sort of a thing. But I have a good motive for being willing to do that. And so have you. I must go up to Jerusalem and suffer and die. Are you willing, he seems to say, to take up your cross? And my friends, I say, not many of us have had to suffer to the death. Many have through the ages, yes. Yes, history is replete with faithful Christians who were willing to be burned at the stake and to have their heads cut off rather than to renounce their love and loyalty to the risen Lord. Will our loyalty and love be as strong and as great? I know this is a trite question, but I'm very serious about it. And so, the first passage of Scripture, Jesus asked a question. Simon Peter gives the answer. Jesus elaborates on the meaning of the answer. Yes, I am the Messiah, and what I'm going to do will provide the motive for true Christian living. And so take up your cross and follow me. And I want to emphasize again that cross-bearing for the Lord Jesus Christ is always a voluntary thing. It is never some mishap that happens to come along that we didn't ask for. If I get arthritis, and in my old age it looks like it's trying to creep up on me, that's not my fault. I don't ask for arthritis. Nobody asks for that thing. That's not my cross. The cross is some position I take for the Lord Jesus Christ that I personally know will cost me dearly. And until I've done that, I've not taken up any cross. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No! There's a cross for everyone. And there's a cross for me. And so the question dealt with the deity of Christ and what he's done for us and our response. And now I want you to turn with me quick over to Mark, the 12th chapter. And this is an entirely different episode now. It's later in the ministry, the last week of Jesus' ministry. The scribes and Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees had all been pestering Jesus with all kind of questions designed to trap him. And Jesus seems to say toward the end of chapter 12, he seems to say to them, though this is not stated in the text now, I'm reading between the lines but not reading too loud, I assure you. He seems to say, now you people have been pestering me with questions all week. And I've been answering them. Time for me to ask a question or two. And so in the 35th verse of this chapter, and Jesus answered and said, as he taught them in the temple, and here's his question. What do you scribes mean? That's a question, you see. What do you scribes mean when you say that the Messiah is David's son? Now, that's not all of the question. That's just the first half of it. For David himself, by the Holy Spirit, called him Lord. And said, and then he quoted the 110th Psalm, the first verse. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet. And so Jesus now reiterates the significance of the question. David himself called him Lord. How is he his son? That's Jesus' question. Now, Matthew asked the same, gives this same episode, but elaborates a little wee bit on it and changes the wording of the question. Why, I'm not sure. It doesn't make that much difference. But Jesus asked, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? This is exactly what he is asking here. David himself called him Lord. How is he his son? Now, my friends, I don't know whether this is a confusing text to you or not. I remember it used to be very confusing to me until I got out the Bible and really wrestled with it. And it takes a lot of wrestling with this text sometimes to see what it's driving at. And I would not have been able to unravel this thing if it had not been for the Old Testament quotation that came last Wednesday evening in our Wednesday evening Bible study. I think it was then. I was commenting on the fact that you cannot deal justly with the Old Testament by itself or the New Testament by itself. Always the New Testament adds light to the Old Testament adds light to the New. And this passage of Scripture, Mark 12, 35 through 37, would absolutely be meaningless, not only to me, but I fear to everybody else, if it were not for the fact that he quotes an Old Testament passage, 110th Psalm, first verse. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool of thy feet. What in the world is going on? Who said unto whom what? The Lord said unto my Lord. This is one of those examples where you have, as I've said to you so many times, Lord is spelled in capital letters in the King James Version. And the first Lord is spelled in capital letters. The second Lord is spelled in small letters. What's the difference? And that's the clue to the interpretation of the Hebrew text. Now, Jesus is saying, and quoting this text now, Jesus is saying that David, he's talking about David, King David, who reigned about the year 950 B.C., that David called Jesus Lord. And yet, he did more than that. He said unto his Lord, sit unto my right hand. The point is, the Lord here is Yahweh, the I Am. And actually the text has David speaking to Yahweh. And just a little bit before that, Yahweh is speaking to the king. The Lord, Yahweh, said unto the king, you sit on my right hand in Jerusalem now and reign until I let you beat all my enemies, all your enemies. But you see, Jesus quotes this to apply it to himself. David in 950 B.C., David called me Lord, said Jesus, speaking to these scribes and Pharisees in A.D. 32. 950 years ago, David called me Lord. What does that say about Jesus? Of course it says that he is an eternal one, that he was living in the time of David, which he was. And then, to cap the question, Jesus says, now therefore, how is he, this Lord, his son, David's son? Isn't Jesus the son of David? Of course he is. And so in this unique text, Jesus is in a unique way as a result of his question to them, is teaching both his deity and his humanity. David called me Yahweh, the living one, 950 years before Christ. And yet I, speaking to you today in A.D. 32, he says to these Pharisees, I was descended physically from David as my great-great-great-great, whatever it was, grandfather. His deity and his humanity. I don't know whether I've been more confusing than enlightening, but this is what the text is talking about. All this comes as a result of a question that Jesus asked to show his uniqueness as the Eternal One and his uniqueness as the Son of Man. Now, what do you suppose this kind of belief should do to encourage Christian people? The other passage seems to give them courage to take up the cross and follow. The way Mark puts this in its immediate context, without breaking in at all, Mark says, "And so the common people heard him," literally were hearing him, were in the habit of hearing him gladly, "and they listened to his teaching." And then Mark puts him in the temple, watching the people walk by, throwing in their money, the scribes and the Pharisees, all their money. They throw it into the gods of Eulachon, it's called in Greek, the money slot. They used to have slots that you'd throw the metal money in. It would make, of course, if you had a small piece, you'd throw it in hard and it'd sound like it was a big piece. And that's what those Pharisees did. They'd throw in a penny, but make it sound like it was a dollar. And Jesus saw that they were doing that, just throwing in the money, making a big noise there, throwing in their little 2 cents worth. But Jesus then turned to the old widow. To a widow. Old or young, doesn't make any difference. She was a widow. She gave every penny she had. The implication is that the scribes and Pharisees had plenty in their wallets, and they did. They would take out a little and throw it in and make a big noise about it, but they had plenty and gave really little. But Jesus capitalizes on the point that this woman, who was one of these common people who heard him gladly, she gave everything she had. Isn't that the same thing as saying, take up your cross and follow me? She gave everything she had. Why? Because she had heard Jesus and knew who he was and what he did for her. If any man really wants to follow me, let him take up his cross and follow. And I tell you, said Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees, this poor widow has given more than all of the rest of them, for she of her penury has given everything she had. God help us to be willing, somehow or other, to make a Christian commitment that is characterized by a spirit of sacrifice like that. We have the motive for doing it. The only thing that is needed besides that is our will. Will we do it? And God help us to do it.